Okay, we are on lesson number 5 on our study of the Holy Spirit, and there are 9 lessons in all in this, and last week we started part 1 of this particular topic on the spiritual gifts measure of the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot of information behind this that we introduced last week, as well as some of the lessons leading up to this. But next week we will begin looking at a two-lesson study on how does the Holy Spirit work in conversion? What does the Holy Spirit do, or does the Holy Spirit do anything in helping someone to be converted to Christ? I have 2 classes on that, and then the last 2 classes will be on the work of the Holy Spirit within the life of a Christian, and how does he operate in that regard? So that's the next 4 weeks as we finish up this study. So spiritual gifts measure of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 34, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was not given to Jesus by measure, which implies that the Holy Spirit was given to others by measure. We spent a couple classes looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit on 2 occasions, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2, and then upon Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. But there is a different measure. There's still a couple seats. There is a different measure, different from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, different from what the apostles received. And that's the measure that we're talking about in these classes, the spiritual gifts measure. And that is, it's all right, Sandy. Paul will give up that seat. Paul will give up the seat. And it's no problem. So, pardon? No. You're good. You're good. What we learned about this particular point is a review from last week, just to catch us up from what we talked about last week. When we turn to the New Testament, we learned that the Holy Spirit did empower Christians with miraculous gifts, and that was a pretty incredible thought. Not only were the apostles able to do miracles, but the Holy Spirit, through a different measure than what he gave to the apostles, gave the apostles or other Christians the ability to do miracles. And we looked at some of those last week in the book of Acts, and just how incredible it was to think about, you know, your average ordinary Christian having the ability to do miraculous things. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we saw a list of some of those types of miraculous gifts that were given. These are the things that are involved in healings, in the speaking in tongues, in prophecy, in the interpretation of tongues, and those 9 gifts that are listed. We're going to look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again today, but it's not just, you know, you have a sense of something. It's not just some sixth sense. It's not an intuition. These were actual miracles that these Christians did. And when you go and look at what transpired with those miracles, there was no question at all that it was a miracle that was done. It wasn't some kind of coincidence. It wasn't that somebody had a headache and then they got better. It was that these things were done very publicly. They were affirmed even by the enemies, who were not trying to say that a miracle had actually been done, but they said, we can't deny that it has been done. They were performed instantaneously. It was not take 2 pills, call me in the morning, let me know how you're doing. When that man in Acts 3, who at the temple gate, the lame man, when Peter said, rise, take up your bed and walk, it wasn't, well, we'll come back after the prayer service and see how you're doing. It was immediate that transpired, and without a single failure. You don't read about them saying, oh, wow, well, maybe I'll try again tomorrow. It was immediate upon them, and it made them complete. And that's what we saw in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 10, this man stands before you whole. He's complete. It's not that he's mostly better. It's not that, well, now he's able to walk with a limp or with a cane or with a walk. It's that he's perfectly healthy in your sight. And so it left no doubt in the minds of those people who saw these events take place that a miracle had been done. And so that's just an introductory point to say that the Holy Spirit was giving Christians in the first century the ability to do miracles. And what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that it was the Holy Spirit that gave them this ability. They could do miracles. Where'd they get that ability? And we saw in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I don't remember how many times, at least a dozen times you read the Spirit did this, Spirit gave it to him, Spirit gave it to him, Spirit gave it to him, Spirit gave it to him. And so it was not something that we're not left to question or to wonder how they had that ability. It was God who gave that ability to them through the Holy Spirit. Dave, real quick, what'd you have your hand up?
You brought up that point about the cripple. If you've ever been bedridden for a while, you have to go to physical therapy to walk.
Right, exactly.
You can't jump up and just start walking.
Right, and this man had never walked his entire life. You know, you think about those people who've even been paralyzed, and you see videos of these soldiers who've been paralyzed, and all of a sudden they're getting the use of their limbs back, and how they have to go through not just somebody who's had knee surgery, but somebody who's learning to walk again. What about somebody who never walked ever? Do you have to go to training school?
This guy, agonizing.
It is. So the fact that this was absolutely miraculous, there's no question about that. So that's kind of the introductory point. There's about two or three major things we need to see about these miraculous abilities that they had. This one we introduced last week, and that is that these average, ordinary Christians who were doing these miraculous things, they had received this ability through the apostles. Go in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We finished the class last week in rapid form and looking in Acts chapter 8. But when you read the first five chapters of the book of Acts, all you read about in the first five chapters of the book of Acts is that it was the apostles who were performing the miracles. Nobody else in those first five chapters, no other Christians in those first five chapters were performing miracles except for the apostles. And then we got to Acts chapter 6, where the seven men were selected to help to serve the Grecian widows. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, it says that the apostles laid their hands on them. And when this is the first time that you read about this transpiring, that the apostles laid their hands on them. And when they did, they themselves, these seven ordinary men, as you might think about them, they themselves began doing signs and wonders. It said about Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8 that he began to do great wonders and signs among the people. He didn't do that before. He only did that after the apostles laid their hands on him. So then you go to chapter 8. In chapter 8, Philip, by the way, was one of those seven men in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles laid their hands on. Philip goes down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. He's preaching in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria, has success there. Verses 12 and 13 say that there were people who believed and were baptized. Even Simon the sorcerer in verse 13 believed and was baptized. And they were astonished in verse 6 and in verse 13. They were astonished at the miracles that they saw Philip doing. So that was, and we're going to piggyback on that a little later in the class, but they were astonished at what he was doing, and so they believed what he was saying. Those two things go together. They were astonished at the miracles he was doing, which made them believe the words that he was saying. Well, what happens in verse 14? When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they had been converted, they sent Peter and John to them. Why'd they do that? Is it because Philip was a preacher in training, and he really didn't know what he was doing? So he was kind of a junior preacher, needed the old guys to come down and kind of teach them the way more perfectly and pat Philip on the head and say, good boy, you did a good job. Why are Peter and John being sent down to Samaria? What's the purpose of that? Well, you keep reading. When they had come down, verse 15, they prayed for them. What? That they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk more about the gift of the Holy Spirit in those last two classes in January. But had these individuals received the Holy Spirit at all? Or was it that they had not received the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit? And that's what's involved here. Verse 16 says, he had fallen on none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Guess what? What does Acts 2 and verse 38 say happens? When you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, you receive the gift, you receive the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These individuals had fulfilled Acts 2 and verse 38, but they had not received the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, then the apostles, Peter and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So verses 17 and 18 are key here. They laid their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit, and verse 18 is where Simon the sorcerer saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Spirit was given. So they had not received this miraculous gift, this miraculous power of the Holy Spirit when they were baptized, but it was obvious that it only came about when the apostles laid their hands on them. And that's obvious from what Simon says to them. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given. So he said, give me this power. He offered them money, verse 18, verse 19. Give me this power, that on anyone whom I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. So Simon had already seen miracles being done by Philip. But we don't see him offering Philip money to be able to do those miracles. And it is possible, maybe we could even say it's likely, that when Peter and John got to Samaria, that what are they doing? They're laying their hands on them in verse 17. Had they laid hands on Simon? Is it possible that they had laid hands on Simon and that Simon, the sorcerer, was received a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit? I think that's possible. We can't say for sure because it doesn't specify that, but it says in verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So it's possible that even Simon had received some miraculous gift and was able to do some miraculous deed. But what did Simon want? Not the ability to do miracles. He wanted the ability to pass that on to somebody else. And what did he recognize about the ability to pass on that gift? It could only be done through the laying on of hands. That's key in this whole study. As you go through this, the only way that these Christians in the first century received this gift was through the laying on of the apostles' hands, which we see in Acts chapter 8 and verse 18. So, I know I'm running through that a little bit. That's where we ended class last week, and we kind of went 2 minutes overtime last week just to kind of emphasize that particular point. But these are points that I've already made here, that Philip was in Samaria, had the power to do miracles, but his power was limited. He could not pass that on to others. That was the reason that Peter and John were sent, was to give that ability. And so it could not be bestowed in any other way. We don't have time to look at these other three passages this morning. You might take note of them. In Acts chapter 19 is where Paul came to Ephesus. You remember those men who had been baptized with the baptism of John? Paul came and taught them that baptism was no longer valid. So he baptizes them in verse 5 in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 6 it says he laid his hands on them. Why did he do that? So that they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so chapter 19 verse 6 actually says he not only laid his hands on them, but that they began to speak in other tongues and to prophesy. They could only speak in other tongues and prophesy when Paul had laid his hands on him. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, it's when Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he says, I want to come there so that I can impart some spiritual gift to you. He had to be there. He had to be present in order to impart some spiritual gift. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, it's where he's writing to Timothy, and he's encouraging Timothy to stir up the gift of God that he had received from Paul through the laying on of his hands. And the word through there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6 indicates that was the means, that was the method, that was the instrument through which the Holy Spirit was given in a miraculous sense to Timothy, was through the laying on of Paul's hands. It could not come upon him in any other way. So what does that tell you? What does that tell you about miracles happening today? That's the main point of this particular slide. What does that tell you about miracles happening today? Could we have, and we're gonna further establish this even more, but if these miraculous gifts, these abilities to speak in tongues, to prophesy, to heal, if those things were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and only through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and that's established throughout the New Testament, can Christians do these kind of things today? They would have to, you would either have to have an apostle alive and still doing them. You would have to have an apostle still alive and laying his hands on others to impart those gifts. Or you would have to have somebody who the apostles had laid their hands on still alive and doing those things. Which of those three is still happening? You've got some really old dudes around if that's the case. And so when you see these billboards, about Apostle so-and-so is in town and come and see his great things and great wonders that he's doing. Unless his name is Peter, Andrew, James, John, you know, one of those guys, and he's got really, really old looking face and hair, you know, obviously the point is that the mechanism by which those gifts were imparted no longer here. That means they can no longer be happening. Second major thing for us to see today is the apostles that were laying there. That was the mechanism by which they were imparted. But the scripture tells us that there was a very specific purpose for those gifts to even be given. Why did God impart these miraculous gifts? I'm not going to dwell on this point. The word I want you to see here on this particular slide is the word reveal. And by the way, if you haven't been in this class, at the end of this series of 9 classes, I'm going to print off and give out the outlines that we're using, because I know there's a lot of material here. But so if you're here on that last class in January, I'll give you a copy of the outline. If you're not here, Jacob and Lauren, maybe you can get somebody who likes you to get you a copy. Or you can move down here and be here at the end of January if you want to be. So the point of this first one is that it took miraculous abilities, that the Spirit had to impart miraculous abilities just for the Word of God to be revealed. And that point is, how did your Bible writers know what they were supposed to write? God told them. How did that happen? It had to be through some miraculous event. Not some just every day you sit down with your burger and fries and you take out a piece of paper and you just start writing because you feel inspired. You know, painters are inspired today to paint great landscapes. That word inspired is not the same as the word all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration of God is a miraculous ability that God gave these men through the Holy Spirit to write down those things that we read in Scripture. And so some of these verses on the end of this line in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 indicate that these were prophetic things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it was the ability to prophesy. It was a miraculous gift that these men had just to impart and reveal the truth, because remember, they didn't have the New Testament completed. How are they supposed to know what the new covenant is? They're living under the new covenant. How do they know what it is? It's got to be revealed. Now, tag on to that, not just that miracles were essential to reveal the truth of God, but the key word here is the word confirm. And that's, if you want to know what was the purpose, in a one-word answer, a one-word summary of the purpose of giving Christians and giving the apostles and giving Christians the ability to do miracles, the key word is the word confirm. Why did these Christians have the ability to do these miraculous things? It was so that they could confirm the word that they were speaking. Why was that important? Because if some guy comes to town and starts preaching and says, "Here's what God wants you to do." Fine and dandy. Boy, this guy sounds smart. He's in touch. He's got some good ideas. He's very eloquent. He's mighty in speaking. And so we're just going to follow him because he seems like he knows what he's saying. The first century, how do you know that what he's saying is true? How do you know he hasn't read it in the Reader's Digest and he's just passing it on as something he's thought up? It's because you hear one man do that, and then you hear another man come to town and says, "Here's what God wants you to do." But that man could follow it up with a miraculous act. What's the point? This man, and the whole summary of this point, we're going to go into it, but I'm just kind of summarizing it here at the beginning. If one man could come in and do a miracle, and another man came, here's what God wants you to do, but he couldn't do a miracle. Well, who am I supposed to believe? Some guy that just is making stuff up? Or some guy that can do a miracle where, how could he do this miracle? How can he speak in a language he's never studied? How can he walk in here and heal my mother-in-law? How dare he do that? You know, how could he have that ability to do those kind of things? He only could have that ability from God. What did Nicodemus say to Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 2? "We know you're come from God." "Well, how do you know that?" because nobody can do these things unless he's from God. So if he's doing something that only God could do, what does that say about the words that he's speaking? If the power comes from God, where did the message come from? That's the whole point here. All right, two passages we're going to look at. Mark chapter 16. Go to Mark 16, and if you're an advanced student, you might get your finger over in Hebrews chapter 2. But very, very briefly, look in Mark chapter 16. I know that you know Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, right? What's the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Verse 17. These signs, that's a key word, these signs will follow those who believe. Here are individuals who are going out and preaching what you need to do to become a Christian. Here are people who are obeying, they're believing what needs to be done. And he says, Jesus says, here are the signs that are going to accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. What's happening here? What's happening here is that Jesus is talking about what's going to transpire when you go out and preach the gospel to the world. And he says, these are the signs. I think it's the New American Standard in verse 17 that uses the word accompany. These words are going to follow. These words are going to accompany those individuals who are Christians, who are going out and preaching the word. Verse 19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God. Last verse. They went out, preached everywhere. That's what Jesus told them to do. The Lord working with them. And what was the Lord doing? Confirming the word. Well, how did God choose to confirm the message that these people were preaching? Through the accompanying signs. What was the purpose of the miracles? What was the purpose of the signs? To confirm. Verse 20, the whole context here, but verse 20 nails it and says the purpose of it was to confirm what they were saying. Otherwise, the people who were listening could not know whether they could trust what was being said by somebody. What was the purpose? Purpose was confirming. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I'll start in verse 1 as you're turning there. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word, the what? The word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Verse 2 is talking about the law of Moses. If that word that was spoken proved steadfast, what about us? What do we have? What's going to happen to us if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? That's what chapter 1 and verse 2 said. It first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So Jesus was preaching, but Jesus wasn't still on the earth in Hebrews chapter 2. So Jesus sent his apostles and other Christians to go out and preach and to say the same thing that he was saying. And so what are they doing, though? They were confirming to us what Jesus had said. Well, how do we know what they're saying is really what Jesus said? How do we know they're not just, you know, making this up because they're the famous apostles? They can go around and say whatever they want to say. How do we know that what they're saying is really what Jesus said? What does verse 4 say? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. What do we see? We see again the word confirm. We see that God was bearing witness. We saw at Mark chapter 16, verse 20, that the Lord went with them. The Lord was confirming. And so the purpose, these two verses are absolutely key in understanding the purpose of these miraculous abilities that they had been given, was so that they could say, here's what God wants you to do, and then they could do a miraculous thing that said, this power is from God, therefore the words that I'm saying to you are from God. You need to obey what I'm telling you to do. Now, think about that. That was because They could not say, turn to Mark chapter 16 and look at those last verses of the chapter. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at those early verses. They couldn't do that. They didn't have it in a completed form yet. And so they had to have those miracles in order to confirm what was being said. And so the purpose was to help produce faith. Remember, they're trying to confirm what they're preaching. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing. So they've got to hear what God says, and those miracles were going to confirm that the message really was from God, so that that message could create the faith that was so necessary. Sorry to jump ahead of this, but we don't have time to deal with all of that this morning. So here's the summary. Miracles were designed by God to confirm His message. They accomplished that in the first century. When Philip, why did the Samaritans believe Philip? Because of what they believed his message because of the miracles he was doing. So that worked. It confirmed the message when it was first spoken. But what about today? What about miracles today? The recording of miracles fulfills their purpose even today. When you read about the apostles, when you read about those early Christians performing those miracles, notice what I just said. You are reading about it. You're picking up your Bible and you are reading what they did. Does that help to create faith? Faith comes from hearing. What about when I pick up and read what God did for them? And so the fact that I have this book in a completed form where I'm not seeing a miracle, I'm reading about it. And I'm not only reading about a miracle, I'm reading about it in a book that is obviously from God. I'm not just reading about God. I'm reading about it in a book that is obviously from God. It bears the marks of inspiration. It has all of the evidence that is not from man-made document, that is truly from God. And it's a book that claims to be all-sufficient. It claims to be fully delivered. And so here's that's the difference. So think about if miracles were being performed today. I've had people say, "Well, you know, don't we need miracles today so that we can confirm what we're preaching?" What we're preaching has already been confirmed. What we're preaching has already been confirmed, and it's laid out in Scripture for everybody on their own to be able to know and to understand. And so if someone comes along today and says, "No, we've got to have miracles in order to confirm the message," what does that say about the Bible? It's not complete. It's not sufficient. It's not enough, for we need something else. And that's not the case. So point number one, major point number one we see that today is that these miraculous things could only be imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Okay? Not possible today. Purpose of these miracles was to confirm the message that they were preaching because they did not have the completed revelation of God. They needed to be able to confirm that what they were saying was truly from God. Now we have the completed revelation of God. That purpose is no longer necessary. So if a purpose has been fulfilled, then whatever it is that it's trying to fulfill has been fulfilled, and that was the miraculous things. The last major point I want us to see today is that when you turn in the Bible, you see that God has given a very specific duration. God told us how long these spiritual gifts would last. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. We've got about 15 minutes. We're going to look in Ephesians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I know this is a lot. I'm trying to boil it down and give it in as succinct a way as possible. But what we're seeing is that Scripture defines for us how long these things were to last. If all we knew was that the apostles could only impart it and they had a specific purpose, that would be enough. That would be enough to say these things are no longer available today. But God got even more specific than that and told us that these spiritual gifts would only last until something else came about. And the very first word you have in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4, the very first word you have there is, I've got in the New King James the word till. You might have the word until. That is a word that indicates that is looking towards a particular time and a particular point. I'm going to put some things up here really quick, just from Ephesians chapter 4. Start in verse 8 with me. Well, start in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What is this talking about? Miraculous spiritual gifts that were imparted according to whatever measure Christ chose to use in giving them to us. Well, when did these miraculous things come? Verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. When did these spiritual gifts become available? It was only after Jesus ascended into heaven. Drop down to verse 11. And he himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Well, what is that talking about? Obviously, some of those functions are still in the church today, and some of them are not. And so the very nature of the gifts that we're reading about in Ephesians chapter 4 are miraculous functions of the church leadership, that these men in a church leadership role in the first century were given these miraculous abilities, but for what purpose? What was their purpose? First word I have in verse 12 is the word for. Why were these men given miraculous abilities? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, somebody says, well, yeah, don't we need equipping today? Don't we need edifying today? Yes, yes, yes. But where do we get that? We've got the Word of God. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, I commend you unto the Word of God, which is able to build you up. Well, wait a minute. How can the Word of God? We've got this book that builds us up. They didn't have this book. And so they needed miracles in that first century. For what purpose? To help the church to grow and help the church to be built up, to equip the saints in what they needed to do. That was the purpose. Now, verse 13 is where we see the duration, where he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Did you see the word that here again? Till we all come. Here's what we're looking forward to in verse 13. Verse 14 says, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitfulness of plotting. How are we going to be able to not be carried about? How are we going to be able to move beyond and not be no longer be like children and not really know what true doctrine is unless somebody does a miracle? The point of verses 13 and 14 is to tell us how long were these gifts going to last. The word till up here on the screen, the word till in the Greek language was a marker. It was a marker that says, here is a point at which something is going to stop. Here's a point at which something is going to end. It's going to finish. What's he talking about? In this context, he's talking about these miraculous gifts. And the word till in verse 13 says they're going to last until. And we're going to see what the until is, but just the word till says what? They're not forever. And if this is to say they're going to last until Jesus comes back and we all go to heaven, what would be the purpose of that? I mean, everything's going to last until Jesus comes back and we all go to heaven. That wouldn't have any purpose. This is saying these things are going to last until a certain point. Well, what is that certain point? They were going to last until we all come to the unity of the faith. What is that? That the key to understanding this is understanding what is the faith. Unity. Unity indicates that there were things that were not united. There were things that were in parts. They were not united. They were in parts. So Paul says these miraculous gifts are going to last until there comes a unity, until all of these parts come together. What parts? The parts of the faith. What's the faith? Jude says that the faith had been once for all delivered in Jude verse 3. What's the faith? I don't know if I have Galatians. You can hardly read it maybe. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11 and in verse 23. In my Bible, I've got a line drawn between verse 11 and verse 23, because in both of those verses, Paul says, I preach the faith. And in the other verse, he says, I preach the gospel. If you want a Bible definition, if you want, here's God's glossary terms to say what's the faith. Galatians 1 and verse 11, Galatians 1 and verse 23 combines and says, preaching the faith is preaching the gospel. What's the unity of the faith? Until all of these parts come together, what's the unity that we're looking for? It's the unity of the gospel. It's when all of the parts of the gospel come together. Were they not all together when Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 4 in the year 62 AD? He's still writing the book of Ephesians, right? And in prison, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He still hadn't written 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus yet. So all of the parts still haven't even come into existence yet. So he says these miraculous gifts are going to last until all of these parts of the faith, all of these parts of the gospel have come into completion. There's a lot more that we could look at here, but I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We saw Mark 16 as a key passage and Hebrews chapter 2 as a key passage and understanding the purpose of the gifts, that they were to confirm the message. Here's two key passages about the duration of the gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 is a key passage telling us that these gifts were to last until the unity of the faith came about. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a key passage to help us to understand that the very same thing. Now, very quickly, 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, right? 13's in the middle of those two chapters. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 is a context about spiritual gifts. That's the very focus. When you get to chapter 13, the love chapter, when you get to the love chapter, it's sandwiched in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts. Well, why does God put discussion about, why does he put the marriage chapter about love between husband and wife? And it's not about love between husband and a wife. We make that application, but God is making a much grander and bigger point than that. It's sandwiched in between these chapters. Chapter 12, we looked at this last week, chapter 12 introduces these gifts to us. And chapter 12 tells us about the presence of those gifts, that these gifts exist. If you jump down to chapter 14, he's regulating the practice of the gifts. Chapter 12 says, here are the gifts. And he lists them. He says, they are here, they're present, they're given by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 says, all right, here's how they need to be practiced. You don't just willy-nilly do whatever you want with these things. You practice them the way God tells you to do, and you exercise them in the way that God tells you to do. So sandwiched right in the middle of here they are, and here's how you use them, is a passage that says, but they're going to pass away. They're going to expire. They are not here forever. And so you cannot divorce 1 Corinthians 13 and that discussion in the verses at the end of the chapter. You cannot separate them from the entirety of the context that this is about spiritual gifts. This is about verses chapter 12, when we saw last week the list of those nine spiritual gifts in chapter 12. That's what this is talking about. Sometimes people go to chapter 13 and they see where Paul pulls out three samples of these particular gifts, and they say, well, it's just those three then that were going to pass away. It's not the entirety of the nine. Paul was simply in chapter 13, instead of repeating all nine, was just pulling representative examples of those gifts to indicate that these things were going to pass away. But his point in chapter 13 is to point out the inferiority of the gifts. Not to say how grand and marvelous and boy, these things are going to be here forever, but was to say no. What's the very last verse of chapter 12 says, I show you a more excellent way. There's something better. There's something better than all of these great. What could be better than doing miracles? What could be better than walking into somebody's house and healing them when they're sick? What could be better than drinking poison and not being hurt? What could be better than handling poisonous serpents and not being hurt? What could be better than being able to do all of that? God's love. That's the point of chapter 13. The last verse of chapter 12 says, more excellent way. Last verse of chapter 13 says, this is the greatest. So more excellent, this is the greatest, not the gifts, but agape love that's described for us there in chapter 13. So let's look in chapter 13. We got about 5 minutes here. So look in chapter 13, verses 5 through 13. And I want you to see that Paul is making a major contrast between some things within this chapter, and he's showing us that these things are not going to last. I don't think I have this. I thought I had this up there, but do I? Let me see. Do I have this up here? Sort of. Okay. Look in verse 8. I want you to see this contrast. Love never what?
Fails.
But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. See the contrast? This fails. This doesn't fail. This does fail. Look in verse 9. For we know in part. We prophesy in part. But verse 10 says, when that which is perfect or complete has come. See the contrast? Here's the parts, but here's something over here that is complete. Look in verse 11. When I was a child, spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child, but when I became a man, see the contrast? Child, 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 man. There's a difference between all of these. Look in verse 12, where he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. But then, what's the contrast? Face to face. And then the entirety of this context, you see in verse 8 that things are failing, they are ceasing. The last word, the last two words in verse 8, things are vanishing away. The end of verse 10, things are being done away with. Verse 11 says, I put away childish things. Fail, cease, vanish away, done away, put away. Look in verse 13. Now abides. Is abides different? Is that a contrast from fail, 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 cease, vanish away? So there's a contrast that Paul is drawing in this text between things that are going to last and things that are not going to last. They're going to pass away. Okay, what is it that's going to pass away? That which is in part is what is going to pass away. What is it then that is in part? What's he talking about in these three chapters? The miraculous spiritual gifts. And particularly, he pulls out in verses 8 and 9, prophecies and tongues, or in verse 8, prophecies, speaking in tongues, and miraculous knowledge are the three representatives that he pulls out. And each of those have to do with the revelation of God. And the prophecies and the tongues and the knowledge is all talking about revelation of God. And he says, this is parts. So Philip had a part, perhaps you could say, and Stephen had a part, perhaps you could say, and Paul was writing 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Peter was writing 1st, 2nd Peter, and James is writing James, and Jude's writing Jude, and John is writing. So everybody, they're all in parts. Well, okay, that can be effective to an extent, but his point here is those parts, that's not what's going to last. We're not going to stay in the parts mode. We need to reach a point where we are complete. And that's why, that's the emphasis of what he's saying, is that when these things take place, do you see in, let's see, what verse, what's the verse that I'm looking for? Look in verse 10. You see in verse 10 where he says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Two words that are noting markers of time. When something happens, then this is going to happen. Okay, well, what's the then? These things will be done away with. These miraculous spiritual gifts, that's the then they will be done. Well, what's the when? When that which is perfect is come. And we need more time to discuss this, but I think you've been in other classes that have developed this, that the parts were the part of the revelation of God that each man or each Christian may have known, but the perfect is not Christ coming, and he's the perfect one. That's not the context at all. It is the completed revelation of God, and when the completed revelation of God came, when the book of Revelation, the final book, when it was penned, and now all of God's Word was available for man. And by the way, they were passing these things around. You read what Paul says in the book of Colossians in chapter 4. He says, I want you to share this with the other brethren. I want you to read the letter that I wrote to the church at Laodicea. And Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, about, you know, he says, Paul's epistles, he writes in them some things that are hard to understand. These things were being circulated. Christians already had access to them. But what would happen when they had access to all 27? When they had all 27 New Testament books were at their disposal, where they could have them together in one book, what is this? All of the parts have come together. And it's complete. And when that is completed, do I need the parts anymore? When I've got full picture, when I've got the completed picture, then I don't need the part, I don't need those miraculous things anymore. I have it in its fullness. And so God specified the duration and said it would only last till this happened. You got to look in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Till this happens, and in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10, when this happens. Those are markers of time where God says it's not going to last any longer than this. That coincides perfectly. We're going to finish with this statement. That coincides perfectly with how are they given? Laying on the apostles' hands. What happened to the apostles? They died. They died shortly after, and many of them, some of them even before the New Testament was completed. So once the apostles die, they can't be passed on anymore. That's okay, because it's completed. Coincides perfectly with the purpose. Those miracles were to confirm those spoken words. What happens when I've got the completed written word? Don't need them to confirm their spoken word anymore. I can confirm it, every bit of it, for myself here in the written revelation of God. I know that's a lot of information. I know that's like drinking out of a fire hose, perhaps. But so important for us to see how clear God makes this in the Bible. Thank you all very much for being here this morning.